Okay. Chapter 6 of Judges. Let's turn there. We finished speaking about Deborah and Barak, and now we come to the next judge, which is Gideon. Okay. Now Gideon's a very, very interesting story, and I know I probably should stop using the word story because sometimes people take it as a connotation that it's not true, but it's true stories. Gideon comes on the scene after Deborah, and what we read in chapter 6, all right, is what was happening with the Midianites. And I want to read some of this because I think it's important. Chapter 6. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Okay? The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens, which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Let's just pause there. Now, look at what's saying. Here you have the people of God, who God has miraculously delivered from the hands of Egypt, moved them into this promised land in miraculous ways. Now they're in the land, they're occupying the land, and look at what happens. Midian comes against them, and we find them going up into the mountains and hiding in caves and strongholds in the mountains. Don't you find that incredible? I mean, with all the ways that God has delivered them and shown himself strong, they fall into sin. And remember the sin cycle that we've looked around. What has happened is now they're at the top of that cycle or at the bottom of the cycle, whichever way you want to look at it. And so now the Midianites come and they wind up hiding in caves in the mountains and whatnot. In other words, driven right from their homes. The reason for that is the people of Midian were particularly scurrilous, all right? What I mean by that is the Bible, if you go down a few verses, describes them as when they came, they were like locusts, okay? They would wreak havoc, not just plunder things that they could use, but just destroy things for the sake of destroying them and just plundering the land. So, it's one thing to come in and to take the spoils. You know, you engage in a battle and the victor goes the spoils. I mean, that's almost an accepted, tenet of war. But here they would come in and just, break things and ruin things and plunder the land. Okay? Let me just read a little bit of it. Verse 4. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no substance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts. All right. For a number, both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now remember, this is what is the reason for this? Again, why is God allowing this? Because they have fallen back into sin. And what we're going to find out is not only have they fallen into sin, but they have actually adopted Baal worship as a routine thing and erected altars to Baal. It's just, to me, I'm astounded. In one sense, and in another sense, that's kind of typical, isn't it? But we need to understand that that's what's going on. So notice now, they cried out to the Lord. Here we're seeing this sin cycle, all right? They've fallen into sin, and because they've fallen into sin, they're being plundered. So they're overrun again now by the Midianites. And these people are particularly, onerous because of what being like locusts. Have you ever seen any documentary on locusts, what happens when locusts comes in? I mean, they pick the place clean. There's nothing left. All right? So now they cry out to the Lord. We're moving to the next step of the sin cycle. They cry out to the Lord. But notice they cry out to the Lord, but he doesn't immediately send a deliverer. Look at verse 6. Oh, we looked at verse 6. Verse 7, we said, Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, and the Lord sent a prophet. We don't have a name here, all right? To the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them from before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. Notice, before God's going to deliver them, he wants them to know very specifically, why is it that this has come upon you? Here they are crying out to the Lord. God's not just going to deliver them. He gives them a word from him. And he says, this is why this has happened. Look again. Look at who I am. I am the God of Israel. I am Almighty God. Look at what I've done. I brought you out of Egypt. I dispossessed all those people. I gave you this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey on a condition that you obey me. You have not. That's why this is happening to you. Now, you can see tremendous implications in this just for us. You know, if we are not walking in obedience to the word of the Lord, what can we expect? Don't expect prosperity. Don't expect blessing from the Lord, even if you're one of his. In fact, especially if you're one of his. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you are walking in out-and-out disobedience, the expectation you should have is that you are going to come under the discipline of Almighty God. All right? I mean, that's a clear implication here. And God just spells it out, and he wants them to know this firsthand. All right? Make sense? Okay. So now what happens is Gideon is the next judge of Israel. Gideon is a very interesting character. And I want to say this up front, because Gideon's life is characterized by one main characteristic. Anybody want to take a stab at what it is? And it's an interesting one, considering that God has called him to be the judge to deliver Israel from.
Well, do you think maybe that he questioned the Lord in 13? I
mean, that's part of it. That's part of it. But there's one major characteristic, I think, it's one word even, that you could just put forward and say, this characterizes the life and the whole judgeship of Gideon. Fear. It's amazing that God uses Gideon, and his whole life is characterized by fear. And you're going to see that as we go through, not just one time, but that actually will have consequences, you know, for Gideon later on, because by the end of the story, Gideon, basically his whole family is wiped out. All right, but God uses him. All right. The reason I say that it's fear is, firstly, God visits him, all right? The angel of the Lord comes. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was by Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. All right, let's just stop there for a minute. Do you know what winnowing is? Okay. In the ancient East, and actually even in the Middle East and parts of that area of the country, the world today, they still do this by hand. It's threshing, all right? What happens is when the wheat grows, you know, the kernels of the wheat are in the fuzzy part of, I don't know, I'm not a farmer. Yeah, but that's what it's called when it comes off. All right. So, and what they have to do is it's rubbed together to separate you know, the wheat and the chaff, all right? But what they would do is the threshing floor would always be near the top of a hill. And they'd have the on the top of the hill, and they'd take all of this wheat, and they'd take like a pitchfork, and they'd take it like this, and they'd throw it up in the air. And the reason they throw it up in the air, and the reason it was on the top of a hill, was the wind would come and blow the chaff away, and only the kernels of wheat would fall back. So they would keep doing this until pretty soon all the chaff was just blown away, and left on the threshing floor would be the wheat. That's what they called winnowing. Now, in our modern society, we have machines that do that. But in some of these more primitive areas, they still do that same thing. The same process is used for thousands of years. Okay? That's what Gideon was doing. What's significant about it is, where was he doing this? In a wine press. While the threshing floor would normally be set on the top of a hill, the wine press would be in the lowest part, and sometimes they would even dig out an area so that it was below grade. Now, what's significant about that? How much wind are you going to get in a hole? None. So, just the mere fact, he's threshing in a place where it's almost useless, it's almost futile, but it would take like 10 times as long to thresh the wheat there as it would if he was on the top of a hill. Why is he there and not on the top of the hill on a threshing floor? He's afraid. He's afraid. So that one little verse gives us a little picture of who Gideon is. And what are we going to see? The same thing follows through in all his life. Now, I'm making a special point of this. Because even Gideon, a fearful man, look how God uses him. All right? The bottom line is, and I know I'm giving my application before I tell the story, but the bottom line is, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're a believer in Christ, God has called you to some purpose. And he can use you despite even your character flaws, even a lack of faith, God can still use you. All right? So how does he use, so what is happens with Gideon? All right, so now he's visited by the angel of the Lord. And I love verse 12. Look at the picture we've just painted. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." I don't know if that's sarcasm, which of course I would favor, of course you know that, or if it was like almost a word of prophecy, you know, which is probably more biblical, all right, is that here's Gideon, he's hiding while he's threshing the wheat, and yet the angel of the Lord is coming and telling me you're going to be a valiant warrior. I think it could be either. And maybe a little of both.
King James says, "Oh, thou mighty, does the Lord be with thee?" Okay.
Yeah.
"Thou mighty man of valor." That's
yeah.
More like sarcasm.
Well, you have to understand, we're... But remember, we're reading this through the eyes of New Yorkers. you know what I mean? Where we tend to be sarcastic.
He's
you know.
Down in a hole.
Yes.
Trying to hide this.
Yeah. All right. So, Gideon says to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." All right. The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" Now, again, we have this dialogue. I'm not going to read all of this, but Gideon obviously offers excuses. All right. The angel of the Lord just continues to tell him, "No, this is you. You are the one who is called." And now here's Gideon in verse 17. "If I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me." And, of course, we know that what he does, the Lord tells him to take meat, unleavened bread, put it on a rock. And the Lord causes fire to spring up from the rock and devour the offering. Okay? Another miracle. Okay? And based upon that, now Gideon again, for the first time, now he has a godly fear. All right? He fears the Lord. He says, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, 'Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die.'" All right? At least he had that proper view of who God was. All right? And now, so what's his first order of business before taking care of Midian? Pull down the altars of Baal. All right? And so we know that he does this, and then that leads to a confrontation that his father gets involved with, and they actually rename Gideon, Jerubbaal. All right? In other words, he contended with Baal. All right? Which is interesting. So he pulls it down, and the... make a long story short, you know, they recognize that God has certainly sent him. And so, but that's only just the beginning. Remember, that's just the prelude to what he's really being called to do. But there's another spiritual principle here. If God is calling you to a mighty work, you have to deal with your own sin first. Right? Yeah. Yes.
I mean, he really questions.
Yes.
Even to the point of saying, "You delivered us from Israel, and now, Lord, you forsake us."
Yep.
That's a very, very.
Sure it is.
And then the Lord tells him, "Listen, he doesn't really offer much of an explanation
nope.
to that. He says, 'You just go do what I told
That's
you,
right.
and you'll have victory.'" I think sometimes in our life, we look at the times that where the Lord gives us many, many blessings.
Mm-hmm. Just obey. Do what I tell you to do.
Don't question.
Yeah.
Too many times we question
sure.
God's purpose in our lives.
Yeah.
And
you're absolutely right. And this is one of the things. Look at the character of Gideon. Again, I mean, look, we hold Gideon. He's in Hebrews 11. All right. But look at his character. God can use anyone. All right, but the point I want to make was before he could save Israel, even though Israel was crying out, they had to cleanse it, you know. And this is something that we all need to think about: is that you know, if look, we're going through some times in our church, you know, great time of growth, you know, prosperity in one sense. And a great time of unity and everything else. And we're praying that God would use us, that he would do some mighty things, you know, through our church. And that's great. But we always, every time we do something like that, we need to come and make sure that we are cleansed, that we have cleansed ourselves, that we're not holding on to sin. All right? God was not going to deliver Israel while those altars to Baal were standing. Now, what do the altars of Baal represent to us? Sure. An idol can be anything that diverts our true worship for our Almighty God. It can be anything. It doesn't have to be something that's erected. John and then Steve. Notice here, and this is one of the interesting things. Every time, and you'll see this right through the history of the Old Testament, every time the Israelites were in sin and they erected, whether it was altars to Baal or the Ashtaroth, you know, or some other, anything that they would refer to as a high place, they didn't destroy the temple. They were still engaging in Jehovah worship while they were engaging in worship to the idols. So in other words, functionally they had become pantheists. All right, or polytheists, probably, not necessarily pantheists. They had become polytheists. All right. That's not acceptable to God. So you can have people who come into church every Sunday and worship, and if they've erected any other idol, whether it's an idol of the heart, whatever it is, that's the same as polytheism. Oh yes, I can worship God. Yes, I acknowledge God. I've said that He's my Savior. You know, I've repented. I was baptized and all. Yet, if you put anything in front of, or even attach it to, your worship of God, functionally become a polytheist. Yeah.
In many cases, it's because they've actually become blinded because of the compromise.
Sure.
And it's, you know, they're like, oh, well, it's okay to do both. You know, in fact, it's not. You know, and then it goes on and on and on.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, again, look, we are a church that teaches obedience to the Ten Commandments. All right? Not for salvation. I mean, I hope everybody understands. We're long past that. You know, we understand that. No, the only way we're saved is by grace. But that after we're saved, that our goal is to obey the Ten Commandments because that's what is pleasing to God. Okay? And yet, how often can we neglect one of those commandments or even violate one of those commandments because whether it be our pleasure, our business, a relationship, a goal. And so we were diverted and say, oh no, you know, no, I still love Jesus Christ and all, you know, but I want this and somehow, and I'm not saying that, and it's not necessarily even an evil thing. All right. But if it prevents us from being sanctified, remember, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's the chief way that we glorify God, by becoming like Jesus Christ, our sanctification. That's the number one way in which we glorify God is that we putting off the old man, putting on the new man, as we're reading in Ephesians 4. Right? That's the number one way. Everything else comes secondary to that. I can't go out and evangelize the world if I'm not working on my own sanctification. That makes me a hypocrite. Again, I'm not saying that we have to be perfectly sanctified to go out. But we have to be working on our sanctification on a constant basis. And any time we bring anything in that hinders that, it's an idol. Okay? Yeah.
Is it significant that the altar, the veil, was his father's, and so were the bulls that he sacrificed? The father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old. He went up against his father.
Well,
he did it at night.
Yeah.
He went against his family.
Yeah, well, God comes first, before family, even before your father. You know, yes, we're told to honor our fathers and mothers. If your father and mother stand between you and Christ, you have to hate them. That's what Christ said. Anything that stands between you and Christ, whether it be mother and father, children, anything, that becomes sin. Yes. Yes. And again, we see this too. You know, and again, I emphasize the fear aspect because in our society, especially in America today, it's very unpopular to stand for Christ and Him alone. That will put you at odds with your coworkers, even your family, etc. So we need to overcome our fear. I'm not saying that we use Gideon as an example. It's okay to be fearful. That's not, I hope nobody's getting that idea. But God can use you to step out, you know, because the number one command, and he even says it here, fear not. You know, the Lord tells the Gideon, fear not. And we can overcome our fear the more obedient. Because look what Gideon does. Even though he has this remnant of fear in his life, almost his whole career, he's still somewhat fearful, but he does step out and do what the Lord tells him to do. Okay? All right, so he's visited by the Lord. He tears down the altars. Then God tells him over in verse 36. Okay, the altars were pulled down. In verse 36, we come to probably one of the things that Gideon is noted for the most. And that is, now God tells him, I want you to lead the people. I'm going to rid the land of Midian. And what does he do? He doubts again. It's stemming from his fear. All right. And so he says he needs a sign. He needs a sign. And it's the fleece, you know. And the first is he wants the fleece to be wet, the ground to be dry, then the fleece to be dry, then the ground to be wet, etc. God accommodates him even in his weakness. That's the point. That's the point I want to make. Not that Gideon asked for a sign. Too many people use it, say, oh, you know what? In Christian circles, you even hear this. Yeah, I'm going to put out my fleece to see if this is what God wants me to do. Okay? And I say, no. Gideon was wrong. He had come face to face with God. What did he need a sign for? So to use this and say, oh, this is a way that... No, Gideon was wrong for doing this. Yet God condescended and allowed it. To me, that's an amazing thing. God even accommodates us in our weakness to use us for his glory. Yes. Absolutely. But don't take this as normative as, okay, you know, anytime I want to make a decision, I'm going to throw up my fleece. And people mean it, so, and they'll pray very certain things. Well, if such and such happens, then I know that God wants me to do it. No, that's like using the Bible like a divine Ouija board. That's not the way it should be. No, you make decisions based upon what the Word of God says in clear language. We know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. Okay? And not to use this as an example. But you're using the example of a fearful man. No, we're to overcome our fears. Okay, does that make sense to everybody? So, and this is a perfect example of wrongly dividing the word of truth. Okay? Yes. Sure. 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 Now, again, look, in certain times, you know, a little fear is fine. I mean, but not that it doesn't cause you to go out and do what God tells you to do. Sorry, so what the bottom line here is God gives him the sign, and then, of course, the choosing of the men. You know, he starts out with 32,000 men. God said, not as too many. By the way, the Midianites had well over 100,000, at least over 120,000 men. Later on, we find out that there were 120,000 men that were slaughtered by these 300. You know, so I mean, it's an amazing, amazing story. All right. So they start out with 32,000. God says, no, that's too many. You know, if you go out to battle, you know, you're going to claim that we're mighty men and we did this. So he immediately sends, you know, if you don't want to be here, leave. You know, he's left with 10,000. Then God says, no, it's still too many. So what does he do? He says, tell him to go down and tell him to take a drink. And, you know, anybody that puts their armor down and starts drinking he says, get rid of them. He's left with 300 people. All right. And then, of course, then, too, we know how he winds up delivering them. He says, you're going to go down, divide it into three groups of 100 each. And they take their torch and put a pot over it. And that's where the Gideon International, you ever see, that's where they get their symbol from. All right? But Gideon, remember, before they do this, Gideon is still fearful. You know, 300 men, you know, you can imagine what Gideon, Lord, you told me to deliver, you know, we've got 100,000+, you know, Midianites down there who are like locusts, okay? And you want me to go down and do this with 300 people, all right? So he sends them down there, and again, what does God do? Providentially, Gideon goes down sneaks down to the camp, and he overhears one Midianite talking to another and saying, yeah, I had a dream. And the dream turns out, this is Gideon. He's going to defeat us. All right. Then Gideon, isn't it interesting? Gideon now believes. He has Almighty God telling them that I'm going to destroy the Midianites through you. He says, I'm not so sure. He goes down to the camp. He hears one Midianite relating a dream and the interpretation of the dream. Oh, yeah, now I believe. Don't you find that amazing? Don't you see us in there? One of the things we need to remember is as we're going through this survey, it's very easy to poke fun at these people. But each one of us has certain of these same characteristics in ourselves. So, yeah, it is an amazing thing, though. God tells him. He's already seen it. He's seen fire spring up from a rock. He's seen a fleece get wet, the ground dry. He's seen the ground wet, then the fleece dry. But yet he believes in interpretation of a dream by a godless pagan. Okay. But anyway, so what happens, he goes down and God causes confusion. The Midianites actually turn on themselves. They're killing each other. And so we have this great, great battle in which they defeat them. All right. Okay, they blew the trumpets. So anyway, so we did all of that. I want to finish Gideon today if we can. All right, now just a couple of things after this great victory that Gideon has. Immediately after the victory, they want to make Gideon king. All right, and here we have something that is most definitely to Gideon's plus. He says, no, I will not rule over you, nor will any of my children rule over you. You have the Lord. So he's got that part of it right. But then he asked them, but there is one thing I do want. And he wants part of the spoil, gold, from each one of them. And he makes a golden ephod. All right? And interestingly enough, and what his motivation, we can discuss what his motivation was, whether he should have or he shouldn't have or anything else. But look at verse 27 of chapter 8. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. We see no instruction from God to do this. And whatever Gideon's motivation was, and again, we could debate that, there's a number of reasons we could come up with. The point is, it wound up becoming an item of worship. Became a snare. They played the harlot with. When the scripture says they played the harlot with, that means that it diverted worship from God to worship of this ephod. And I'm sure what that means is they believe that, you know, that this was the means of their deliverance from Midian, etc. And so, our hearts are virtual idol factories. And here now they have something tangible. We always want something tangible. And we see this, and we'll see this over and over again. Remember, we already saw it with the brazen serpent, which was God-directed. All right, and that too became an idol. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and here's something. I mean, it's very innocuous. You know, he made a golden ephod, you know, from the spoils and this type of thing. But it very quickly became a snare to Gideon's household. We're going to stop here. We'll pick up next with Abimelech. We also see that Gideon was very disobedient because he wound up with 70 children because he had numerous wives and concubines. That becomes a very big snare for him as well. All right, and we'll pick up with that because of Abimelech, who, if you ever want a trick question, and you ask people, who is the first king of Israel? You know? This would be a good trivia question. And you can trick them, say, everybody would say Saul. You say, no, it was Abimelech. Although Abimelech was never a God-appointed king. So technically he's not, but in one sense. But he reigned 3 years as king. The people made him king, but it was not a God-appointed king. Okay, yes. Yes.
this item that Gideon made, wouldn't that be considered an engraved image? So he's actually sinning
sure.
there. He's maybe doing it with the intention of giving God something or doing something for God, but he's not giving God what God wants.
Yeah.
Yeah,
we have no indication that God had ordered this to be made. Remember, back in those days, I mean, they did have, you know, there were certain things that God appointed them to use, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, things like that. But there was no indication, so it very quickly became a snare. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we ask that you would help us to learn from the life of Gideon. Father, he's included in your hall of faith in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. So, Father, we are not demeaning him at all. But, Father, we pray that we might even learn not only from his success, but, Father, from his failures and where he did fear and where he did make mistakes. Help us, Father, not to make those mistakes, but help us to learn. Be with us now, Father, as we prepare to worship. Again, Father, it's our desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. So cleanse our hearts and our minds for the service to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.